You are listening to a talk given at the Brisbane City Bible Forum. We hope you enjoy the talk.
Well, David, I welcome you up. I've got David Jones, who's the minister here at Ann Street Presbyterian Church, in that building just over there. And I've got two questions for you.
Don't live in the building.
You don't live in the building. No, but that's where you... Sorry, that's... Yes, that's where your minister... Never mind. Moving on. Moving on. You are here pretty often, though, aren't you?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, in this building, yeah.
Yeah, in this building. You grew up in Wales.
Yeah.
What was something lovely about growing up in Wales? What is a long time ago?
Yeah.
But what do you kind of?
Well, there's the rugby.
The rugby.
Because when I was growing up, the Wales used to be able to play rugby. Yeah.
Okay.
They used to beat everybody.
And did you play yourself?
Were
you
in school?
In school.
Yeah.
What position?
I was on the wing, actually.
Okay, so you were fast on your feet?
I was in those days.
And then you've lived and worked in Tasmania for 20 years.
Well,
is that because that was like Wales?
No, well, we actually lived in London for 12 years.
Okay.
And ministered there. I was a minister in London, in the centre of London. And then came to Hobart in 93, so about 23 years ago.
Mm. And what do you like about Tasmania apart from the economy?
Well, the climate's similar to Wales.
Okay.
It's a great place to live, because it's such a beautiful place. But it feels a long way from anywhere.
Mm.
But it's because it's a small population. I mean, Hobart's only 200,000 people. It's a good city where you get to know people.
Yeah.
You know, so be careful what you say on the buses.
Yeah.
Everybody's related to
everyone. We won't make any jokes about that.
Yeah.
But I guess at one level, like, it can be quite different from such a big city. And Brisbane is increasingly kind of merging down with the Gold Coast and then the Sunshine Coast, so very different.
Yeah.
Well, thanks so much for coming to speak for us.
Thanks.
Psalm 24. I'll hand over to you.
Just come down the corridor.
just around the corridor.
Yeah. Thanks. Okay, well, Psalm 24, you've got it's. What kind of a psalm is it? You know, when you look at Psalm 24, it reads like three different psalms, really. It sounds like a creation psalm, doesn't it? The way it starts, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, everything that's in it, the world. It sort of seems to be talking about creation, taking us back to Genesis. But then you go in the middle of the psalm, it's sort of reads like a wisdom psalm. It's sort of telling us how to live, what kind of people we should be, how to be godly. And then suddenly there's a kind of fanfare of trumpets, and in the third section of the psalm, you find yourself talking about the king. It seems to be a messianic psalm, a royal psalm. So what kind of psalm is it? Is it a creation psalm? Is it a wisdom psalm? Or is it a royal psalm? And I think the answer to that is yes. It's all three of those things. And actually, the way in which those three sections sort of fit together is fascinating. It's quite exciting when you see it. So let's just look at it in that way. Let me try and show you that. So first of all, we're introduced there in verses 1 and 2 to the God who made us. And you notice that the word, you may need to put your glasses on to see this, but you notice that the word Lord is in capital letters. Whenever you find the word Lord in capital letters, you know that that's not actually a title. It's a name. It's the name Yahweh. That's why it's put in capital letters in our translations. And so what he's saying here is that the earth belongs to Yahweh, to Jehovah, to the God of the Bible. I started ministry in Wales, and there were just two of us in the town where I was. There was an Anglican minister and the Presbyterian minister, me. And the Anglican minister, his wife always used to refer to him as rector. I think in the Anglican church there are lots of different titles, vicar, rector. I don't know what they all mean, but his wife always, she never called him by his name. She'd always say, oh, rector did this, or rector did that. His name was Cyril, which is probably why she called him rector. Apologies to any Cyrils present. Rector is a title. Cyril was his name. And when you see the word Lord in capital letters here, it's God's name. And so what you have here is it's not a general statement about creation. It's a claim to ownership. That's what it is. And what the psalmist is saying, it's pretty confrontational. What he's saying is this: you belong to Yahweh. He owns you. Doesn't matter where you come from in the world. Doesn't matter what you believe, in fact, whether you're a believer or an atheist, whether you're a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Christian. It doesn't matter. Whoever you are, everybody in the world, he's saying, belongs to Yahweh. The earth is the Lord's. It's Yahweh's. So this is a claim to ownership. It's a claim on our lives. See, people believe in God, don't they? Today, I mean, I think, I'm not sure what the percentage is, but a high percentage of people in Australia believe in God, but it's all very vague. They believe in a God who maybe created the world. But it's a kind of like, you know, the belief that in an emergency you dial 000. You hope you'll never have to do it. It's that sort of a vague belief in some idea of a God. But what the Bible is saying, what the psalm is saying, is that there is, that the Yahweh exists. He is the God who is there. He's different to all the other gods. All the other gods are constructs of our imagination. We've made them up. They're mental images that we have. We want there to be a God, and so we construct a God. But there is a God who's there, and his name is Yahweh, and he's revealed himself in the Bible, and supremely, we believe, he's revealed himself in Jesus. And what the psalm is saying is that you and I belong to him. Now that's, let me just think of some of the implications of that before we move on. I've been a minister, I'll confess, I've been a minister all my life. I've never done a proper job. And you know we only work one day a week. so they say. But I did actually, when I was a student, I did work in an office for a time. And this will date me, because always in those days, there was all, and it may be the same today, but there's always someone in an office environment, there's always someone who's in charge of something. In those days, it was the girl who was in charge of the stationery cupboard. Now, I know you don't have stationery cupboards anymore. I know the world's moved on since then. But if you wanted to function in that office, you needed to have a proper relationship with the girl who's in charge of the stationery cupboard. I mean, here in this building, it's the man who's in charge of the car park. And there's a young guy, and if you come in early enough, he's there. I smile at him, and he smiles at me, and he opens the boom gate for me. The other guy, and I hope this isn't being recorded. It is being recorded, okay. Doesn't matter how much you smile at him, he doesn't smile back. In any kind of working environment, there's always someone who's in charge of something, and in order to function, you need to be in a proper relationship with that person. And what the psalmist is telling us is this, that the God is not in charge of the stationery cupboard, he's not in charge of the car park. The earth is the Lord's. He's in charge of everything. And our relationship to him matters. See, if relationships matter, if you've had an argument with your wife, then everything's out of kilter. And if you had an argument with God, or if you don't have a right relationship with the God who's there, with the God who's actually made us, then everything's out of kilter. And so this is really important. The God who made us, that's the first thing. How can I be rightly related to him? How can I make sure that I have a proper relationship with him? And that brings us into the middle of the psalm, into the second section of the psalm, to the God who meets us. So look at verses 3-6. And it flows out of this first section. I think it's very exciting when you see the connection here. Because what it's saying is this, you see, that this God who's made us, to whom we all belong, to whom we must one day give an account, this God who made us actually wants to meet us. How do I know that? Well, look at those verses. He's actually arranged a rendezvous for us, hasn't he? He's actually appointed a place to meet with us. The psalmist calls it the hill of the Lord, the holy place, verse 3. Now, of course, that's the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, the hill on which the temple in Jerusalem stands under the old arrangement, under the old covenant. That was God's meeting place with people. That's, if I can dare to put it this way, that's where he hung out on earth. That's where he chose to meet with people. And Jesus reminds us in the New Testament that that temple in Jerusalem, that it was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. So it's not a privatized Jewish-only sort of zone. It's, that's why Jesus got so angry with them, because, you know, in the temple in Jerusalem, there was a court for the Gentiles, for the nations, for the non-Jews, and they turned it into a den of thieves. And this space in the temple that was meant for the nations to come to, well, they'd forgotten that that's what it was all about. My house is meant to be a house of prayer for all nations, Jesus says. That's why he's so angry there in that situation. And that's why the Bible, even in the Old Testament, it calls on all people who on earth do dwell to sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. You know, the prophets in the Old Testament can see the day when the nations will stream up God's holy hill. You're getting the picture that Yahweh, the owner of us all, the one to whom we all belong and must all give an account, he's arranged a place for us to meet with him. And he invites us to come, to stand in his holy place, to come to his holy hill. And it's really worth making the journey, because you notice there in verse 5 that the one who comes to this holy hill and stands in God's holy place will receive blessing from the Lord. And more than that, will be vindicated by God. Declared right by God, that's what it means. We're all very good at vindicating ourselves, but how good is it to be vindicated by God? I mean, that's on Judgment Day, how good is it going to be when God says, he declares that you're right with him? So there's a place to meet with God, but there's a problem too, isn't there? Look, if you look at verse 3, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? You just can't waltz in there. You just can't turn up. You have to have clean hands and a pure heart, it says, doesn't it? And in other words, you have to be clean on the inside and on the outside. It's not just what you do with your hands, it's what you think in your heart. It's like, you know, the old story about the little kid in Sunday school or in church, and he keeps sort of messing around in church, and his mother says to him, for the umpteenth time, will you sit down? And he sits down, and then he says, well, I'm sitting down on the outside, but on the inside I'm still standing up. That's the difference between morality and holiness, isn't it? See, we can conform to society's expectations. We can keep the law of the land. We can conform outwardly and still be rebels in our hearts. The Bible says, without holiness, no one shall see God. What God is looking for is not just outward conformity to the standards of society. What God is looking for is changed hearts. He wants us to be clean on the inside as well as on the outside. It's not just what we do with our hands, it's what we think in our hearts. And that's a problem, isn't it? And not only that, but you notice there in that verse, who may ascend the hill of the Lord, who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and who does not lift up his soul unto what is false. I think the old King James Version says, to what is vain, or to vanity. It's a euphemism for idolatry. Luther, in his commentary on the Ten Commandments, calls idolatry the sin that is behind every sin. Think about it for a moment. You see, when someone steals, why do people steal? Because they're looking for meaning and for security in possessions, in things, rather than in God. Thou shalt not lie. Why do people lie? Well, because they care too much about what other people think of them. They care too much about their image. And they're looking for acceptance, and they're looking for meaning and significance in what other people think of them rather than in what God thinks of them. That's idolatry. To look for meaning and significance and acceptance anywhere else except in God is idolatry. It's to have a divided heart. And so there's a problem, isn't there? The God who made us wants to meet with us. He's arranged a rendezvous, a place for us to meet, but there's no way that we can get in there. It's a very frustrating psalm. It reminds me that I'm God's, that I've been made for him and by him, and that I belong to him, and that there's nothing more important than that I should come to him and have a relationship with him. And it tells me that he has actually set a time and a place and arranged a rendezvous for me to come. And that's the one place in the universe that I really need to come to. And the greatest need that I have as a human being is to be vindicated by God, to be declared right by God. But the gates are shut. The doors are locked. There's no way for me to come in. I'm out there in the cold because of my sinful heart, my rebellious, idolatrous heart. And it's at that moment then, you know, of tragic sort of realization that you hear another psalm, don't you? And you come into the third part of the psalm in verses 7 and following. Lift up your heads, O gates, lift up. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. It's a rather strange image, isn't it, really? When you think about it. I mean, these gates are depressed. I've never seen a depressed gate, have you? I've seen a depressed person. But these gates are depressed. Their shoulders are slumped. Their heads are down. They're downcast, they're depressed. Why? Well, because they haven't been opened in a very long time. You see, here's the holy city, here's the holy hill, the holy place, here's where God wants to meet with his people, here's where God wants to live amongst his people, and outside sits the entire human race. Romans 1, that's what Romans 1 is about, isn't it? It reminds us that we have worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. And because of that, we've been banished from the garden. Romans 1 is reflecting on Genesis 3 and the fall. Because we have decided to worship the creature rather than the creator, we've been shut out, banished from the presence of God. And the entire story of the human race is east of Eden, if you like, where we're banished, we're shut out. The gates are shut, the doors are shut. And they're just standing there on their hinges, rusting away. They've given up all hope of ever swinging open. You've never seen a more miserable set of gates in your life. Lift up your heads over your gates and be lifted up, ye ancient doors. And then, you know, just, I mean, it's poetry, so we're meant to use our imagination as you read the psalm. Then you're meant to see those gates, those depressed gates, you know, rusting on their hinges, looking very sorry for themselves. And then you hear a sound. You hear the sound of a trumpet in the distance, don't you? And something stirring. Up the hill comes a parade of people. The king is returning to his city. It's the king returning from battle. And for the first time ever, those gates lift up their heads and swing open on their rusting hinges. And the King of Glory comes in. And the question in everybody's mind, and the question that should be on your mind and my mind as we read this psalm is this: who is this King of Glory? That's the question that the psalmist asks. How come he can get in when I can't? What qualifies him to come into the holy place? Who is this King of Glory? And the answer is, well, it certainly isn't David, is it? Even though this is a psalm of David, it's not David, because he didn't have clean hands and a pure heart, did he? You know Psalm 51? It's a pretty sordid story. David's God's king, but he didn't have clean hands or a pure heart. And it's not Solomon, great David's greatest son, Solomon. Solomon, the glory of Solomon was proverbial. People came from all over the world to see Solomon's palace and to meet with Solomon. His splendor is legendary. The Queen of Sheba traveled across continents to see it. But did Solomon have an undivided heart? Well, if you read the Old Testament, you know he didn't. He was an idolater. So who is this King of Glory? Well, the answer's there, isn't it? If you look again, you find that word in capital letters. It is the Lord. It's Yahweh himself. It's the Lord, the God who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush as Yahweh, the great I Am. It is the Lord of hosts, the Lord who is strong and mighty, the Lord who is mighty in battle. He is the King of Glory. It's God himself who's... There's a hymn by John Henry Newman, you know, which prays to the holiest in the height. And then in one of those verses he says, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. That's who this is. God, Paul says, was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. At the moment, there's been a lot of sickness around in the city, and there's this cough thing that somebody just coughed then, which keeps coming back. You know, people are going down with this sort of these flu-like symptoms, and then they seem to get better, and then they come back again. People keep saying, "Are you taking anything for that cough?" It's an interesting. Isn't the English language confusing? I don't want to take anything for my cough. I want to take something against my cough. But we know what we mean, don't we? Are you taking anything for that cold? It's for me, against the cold, really, isn't it? That's what the medicine is. And there's a sense in which, you know, the Bible says that Christ died for our sins. It's not that Jesus is in favor of our sin. No, he died for us against our sin. And when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. That's who this is. This is God himself coming into the fray, as it were, coming into the mess that the human race has made of itself in order to put things right in the person of his son. And here he is, the God's king, Jesus, the one with clean hands and a pure heart. The only one, actually, if you read the Gospels. The only one who's ever lived who's got really got clean hands and a pure heart. The only one who ever did God's will perfectly. The only one with an undivided heart. He always ever only did the will of his Father, we're told. And what did we do? We took those clean hands, didn't we, and we drove nails through them. We pierced a sword through his side into that pure heart of his. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. Jesus is God's King. So let me just apply this as I close and we can open it up for questions. What a picture of the gospel you've got here. You know, when Jesus, in Luke's gospel, when he, after his resurrection, says to his disciples that he shows them everything in these Psalms concerning himself. He says, the whole Old Testament is about me, he says, and including the Psalms. And there's a lovely picture here of, you know, what does it mean? See, let me apply this in a number of different ways as I close. Do you want to get into the presence of God? Do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to know God, to have a relationship with God? Do you want the doors to open for you? Well, the only way that you can ever come into the Holy of Holies, the only way you can ever come into the presence of God is on the coattails of Jesus. That's the only way. The doors will open for him, not for you. And so if you want to get in, you better get behind him. You've got to join the procession behind him. That's the way in. To get into line behind Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian, basically. It's to follow Jesus. It's to get into line behind Jesus. It's to know that he only can unlock the gates of heaven to let us in. Can't get there ourselves. We can't pull ourselves up by our bootlaces. We can't make ourselves acceptable to God. That's why Jesus came. And if we get into line behind him, we can get in. We can get in on his coattails. In fact, you know, Paul talks about, he says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. That's the second thing. You know, if you have come to through Jesus into the presence of God, then the second thing is this. Are you spreading the fragrance? Are you making Christ known? Are you sharing the news of his victory with other people? This is the news that the world really needs to hear, that there is a way into the Holy of Holies. There is a way in. And let's use the access that we have. You remember how the writer of the Hebrews puts it? He says, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let's draw near. Let's pray. Let's use... So people, you know, sometimes we say, oh, let's just have a word of prayer. And that really gets me angry. Just a word of prayer? Just a word of prayer? Jesus had to tear his body apart for us to have a word of prayer. Jesus had to be nailed to a cross for the gates to be open, for us to come and have access to God. So let's use the access that Jesus has won for us. Let's pray. And let's live the life, because now this is the Christian lifestyle. It's to have clean hands and a pure heart. Holiness doesn't save us. Jesus saves us. But Jesus is a holy-making Savior. And now for the Christian, what we want is to have clean hands and a pure heart, isn't it? And an undivided heart. And so let's make that our lifestyle. And let's seize the opportunities. In the fellowship of the ring, remember how Gandalf and Frodo and the others reached the gates of Moriah? It's a kingdom set in the rock, built by the elves, and it's just a wall of stone. And across the top of the gate is written, "Speak, friend, and enter." And they just can't get in, and they try everything to get those gates to open. They stand there shouting, open, at the top of their voices, and nothing happens. They try all sorts of magical incantations, but to no effect. And then Gandalf has a brainwave. What's elfish for friend, he says. Apparently, it's melon. And so picking up his staff, he stands before the gates, and he says in a loud voice, melon, and the gates swing open. Sometimes, you know, what we do, what you're doing with the City Bible Forum, what we're doing in our workplaces, sometimes evangelism feels like banging your head against a brick wall, doesn't it? Sometimes the response is stony. And the culture seems so unresponsive, so impenetrable to the gospel. It's real rocky ground. But this is the last point I want to make. You and I have the words that can actually open. You don't have to learn it in Hebrew or Greek. You don't have to learn Elfish, which is very much like Welsh, apparently. And it sounds very much like Welsh. No, it's just, you just tell it in your own language. You just speak it in your own mother tongue. But you have the words that can open people's hearts. I love the story of how, you know, what happened in Philippi when... the gospel first set foot in Europe. Remember how it happened? There was a little group of women at the riverside. No synagogue, not enough men, and there was this group of women praying by the riverside. And Paul comes along, and he just tells the story about Jesus. Do you know what it says? It says, the Lord opened their hearts, opened Lydia's heart. This sort of Laura Ashley woman, this seller of purple, this businesswoman. She heard the story about Jesus, and God opened her heart, and guess what? The King of Glory came in. the King of Glory marched into Europe. As Paul shared the gospel, shared the story of Jesus. Isn't that encouraging? I think Brother Andrew had a brainwave when he called his ministry Open Doors. Because when you share the gospel, when you speak up the word of the truth of the gospel, the doors swing open and the King of Glory comes in. And it doesn't matter how ancient those gates are. It doesn't matter how fast shut they are, whether it's a bamboo curtain or an iron curtain. It doesn't matter how ancient the gates are and how long they've been shut against him. One day he'll open a door of faith even for Islam. The King of Glory will come in. No, that's what I think the psalm's all about, so I'll stop there. you might want to ask some questions or make some comments. It sort of works for me to look at it in those three sections. They seem to fit together in a very exciting way. Any questions or comments? Come on, Russell, you want to ask? Yeah. I know you do, I can see. you shoot me down in flames.
No, not yet.
Oh, why not?
In my line of work, the thing about issue, action, and outcome, it sort of fits quite well with the three parts that you called, stage in action and protocol. What do you call them? Creation, wisdom, and
the
royal kingdom.
Yeah.
It fits well with that, and I can easily understand that.
Yeah.
But when I get to the bit I call the praise bit, which is obviously from 7 onwards, I thought that it was about the kingdom as such and open the gates to the kingdom. But then you said earlier that it's really about the temple and whether and about Jerusalem and stuff. So it's not a figurative thing at all, actually, is it? It is the actual place where he doesn't reside. He's not there because he's been closed out of it. So it's again the physical reference versus the spiritual. I went down the spiritual idea, but I'm probably wrong.
Yeah, so the temple is where God does reside. He chooses to reside there. But we're outside. We can't get in, basically. And so God himself comes through his Christ. The word Christ is not Jesus' surname, as you know. It's his title, the Messiah, the King. God himself comes in order to bring us in. So I think it's pointing us forward to the gospel, basically. To the solution. The issue is that he's our creator, he's made us, we're accountable to him. The problem is we're sinners, we're shut out, we can't get in. The solution is he's going to come himself into the world through his son, through his Christ, to open the gates, to let us in. That's the way
where he didn't reside, because obviously you're inviting him in. He's come
from there.
Yeah.
So Paul says God was in Christ. So yeah, he's on the cross and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So he's come, as it were, out from the presence of God into this fallen world of ours, in order to bring us into his Father's house. So he comes from there into this world to bring us in.
Please don't accept any.
No, I'm just trying to
interrupt. Understanding of myself.
Yeah.
Perhaps it's making it confusing. We looked at one of the Psalms 6 or 7 weeks ago where we talked about how Jesus is actually the fulfillment of the temple itself.
Yes.
So when
I said it, yeah.
So God dwells among us.
Yeah.
But how can he dwell in a building?
Yeah.
He can't. He's actually greater than the whole universe.
Yeah. Yeah.
How does he dwell with us?
Yeah.
And so it's interesting that the temple's been used in different.
It's a visual aid and sort of,
So that might be adding tension and confusion to it. Is that part of what's
thank you, that's very good. Please don't let me dominate.
Joseph, you're going to ask questions.
Probably more comment. I really like what you said about how this prayer Jesus had to have his body torn for us to get that access. And then if I relate, I always like to take the application out of something and, what can I walk out of this room with something I didn't think about or want to do previously. Walking out when I walked in. And I guess as I look back at the psalm, I see how it's about, you know, who will ascend to the holy hill of the Lord, and you know, coming to that gate. And I guess for me, the application I'm taking out of it is I sometimes forget the price it was paid for, paid for my access to prayer to get to God.
Yeah.
And if I can take an application out, it's maybe to capitalize on the payment and the access that I now have.
Yeah. Yeah, we used to in Jazzy, the iconic sort of tourist place in Jazzy is the Port Arthur, you know, convict settlement, and you can get a permanent ticket if you're a resident. You can go there, and you can get a ticket that you can so you can keep going back. You know, you pay once and then you don't have to pay again if you're a resident, and. Everybody coming to visit us wanted to go to Port Arthur, and we just got fed up with it. And but we did that. We went there, bought the ticket, and then forgot that we had it, you know, put it in a drawer. Just didn't use it. And sometimes I think Christians can do that with prayer. You know, we forget just what a privilege it is that Christ has actually won for us on the cross. You know, that the veil has been torn open. The veil of his flesh has been torn open. But at the same time, God tore the veil in the temple, didn't he? From top to bottom. As if to say, come in, you know, you're no longer shut out. Because of Jesus' death, you can come in. And so we have access, but we don't use it as much. You know, we just have over the prayer. Or we don't think that prayer is that important. It's the worst attended meeting in the church, isn't it, the prayer meeting? And yet it's such a huge privilege.
The kings were, you know, and we still do in the earth, don't they? But they regard the heads of government, you know, career and all that sort of stuff as deities and stuff. So for him to, and he said that other gods were constructs of imagination. Given that you think that David probably had that, being treated as the deity, for him to say this is a pretty amazing reflection of him, is it not? What do you think about that?
I wonder whether David ever thought of himself in those terms as a.
That's maybe my.
Yeah. Isn't there a psalm where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand"? And that's the psalm of David, isn't it? And so he's not thinking of himself as the Lord, you know.
There's one, I guess there's one, thanks David, there's one classic example that would illustrate that is they were trying to bring the ark. You know, like Peter's lost ark a little bit with the stone tablets where the Ten Commandments were up into Jerusalem. And one of the cattle stumbled, and one of the men with him put his hand on that thing that the tablets that God had given on Mount Sinai to stop it from stumbling and died. And David said, okay, let's not bring the ark into Jerusalem where I'm going to live. Let's go get someone else to look after the ark. Whereas if he'd thought of himself as somehow on equal with God, he wouldn't have really been worried. Whereas actually he goes, I think this is a bit scary. Let's not bring the ark into Jerusalem. It's just a little bit too scary.
Yeah.
Thanks, David. That's very, very helpful. Lots to think about there. And I really helpful. I love the picture of depressed gates. I've got a couple of gates around my house. And I grew up on a farm, so there's lots of depressed gates. You know, gates that just... And they really, and you, when I was a young boy, you know, they didn't really want to open for you. You know, you had to work very hard to get some of these gates open. It was a wrestle between me and the farm as to whether I could get the gate opened. We've just heard that Jesus is God come in the flesh, to open up, coming into the city, coming into his presence, to come with being. I love that picture of standing behind Jesus. It's great. I don't have to do any work. I don't have to wrestle with the gate myself. It's going to open for him and I'm going to follow him through. Occasionally, at times, I really wanted to be able to close the gate to stop the sheep. They were in this paddock and in that paddock, and I left them open. Never, but that's a different issue. Right. So just a reminder, coming up lunchtime, Wednesday lunchtimes for 3 weeks in a row, looking at this question of God's undertaker. Has science buried God? Next week, David's speaking for us again, which is a privilege, great privilege for us. Wanting to hide from God is the question. Do you ever feel like you want to hide from God?
Are you worried he might search you out? And then the week after, on the other hand, where is God when I need him? Sometimes I don't really want him to, you know, I want to hide from him. And other times, what's God doing when I need him? Now, it's great to have you along. If you, what we've got here is a contact list. It's the first time you've come along. You know, you can give your name and details to me if you want to know further things and help us contact you. But yeah, and there's a couple of tick boxes. You can tick them or ignore them if you like, if they feel too stark. One says, are you Christian, yes or no? Well, I don't know, it's a bit stark. And do you work in the CBD or not? Spring Hill, what is that? So just be relaxed about that. But that's a way for us to, you know, get in contact with you if you've got to go quickly, and they give you a call, or to have a coffee in the city, or either someone on the staff here or another Christian in the city. But thanks so much for coming, and look forward to seeing you next week. Stay around and chat if you're able to. Thank you.